Well, thank you, Doug, for your welcome, and many others who've welcomed us since we arrived. We made it at about 9:10, so we were just about in time. And it's very good to be with you and to share this week together. I've been looking forward to this very much. We have really very happy memories of weeks in the past here with you at Ashburnham, and greatly look forward to this one. One of the things I look forward to is that in a week like this, in six morning sessions, we can begin to get a particular book of the Bible under our belts. We can begin to get it clear and hopefully to understand what it's about and how it works. Sometimes when we're going to church Sunday by Sunday, we're doing consecutive exposition in our churches, perhaps, or perhaps not. But we tend to have 6 days in between in which it's very easy to forget the flow. The advantage of these morning studies is that we can hopefully put the picture together with very little time in between, so that we get a much better idea of how the letter fits together and of what its major themes are. And so I always find doing a series of consecutive studies like this a great stimulus to me, and I hope it will be of real encouragement to you. Now, I'd like to start with just a few words about my method, what we're going to do together on these mornings, so that we lay out, as it were, the agenda in front of us. What I want to try to do is to work through the text of Galatians, which, as you'll see, is 6 chapters, but not to do it morning by morning, a chapter each day, nor to spend the same amount of time on each part of it, but to try to keep the flow of the book running through the week and focus in on some key passages as we come to them for a bit more attention and detail. So we'll be doing two things at the same time, really. We'll be trying to get an overview of the book and to see what the big tunes are that play. We sometimes call them the melodic line or the theme tunes in a book like this. And then from time to time we'll stop and we'll, to change the metaphor, change the lens and zoom in and try to get some of the detail clear in particular passages, which are either difficult passages or very crucial passages for the understanding of the whole. Having said that, there's one other thing to say by way of introduction, and that is that reading a book like Galatians is listening to one end of a telephone conversation. Doubtless, like me, you've been privileged to sit in trains that are stuck outside Milton Keynes or somewhere and listen to those wonderful conversations which run, you know, I'm on the train, it's outside Milton Keynes, we've been here 3 minutes, 3 hours, 3 days, whatever. What you're intrigued to know, or not, as the case may be, is what the responses are at the other end. You're only able to hear one end of the conversation. If you could hear the other end, you might know that it was just as trivial as it sounds, but you just don't know. Now, in a way, reading a letter that someone wrote to other people 1900 plus years ago is rather like that. It's listening to one end of a conversation, Paul's end of the conversation. And so the Bible scholar who wants to understand what's happening in Galatians has to look for all the clues at Paul's end of the conversation to help us to understand what the other end of the conversation might be. In other words, what is the purpose of this letter? Why did he write it? What issues is he addressing? You could go through it verse by verse and get a lot of content, a lot of understanding and helpful things from it. But if you can get underneath the surface a little bit more, if you can begin to understand why he wrote what he wrote, then you're going to get a lot more benefit from it. And that is true of all the 66 books of the Bible. I still remember when it first dawned on me as a young Christian that no book of the Bible was written haphazardly, that the writer had a purpose, that he had controlling function in the way in which he put his material together, that he had a goal, that he had an aim, that he was doing a particular job of work. And one of the important things with Galatians is to try to get that as clear as we can in our understanding. Why is this letter here? Not just what does it say, but why does it say it? And the reason why that's important is, if we can understand why he said it to them then, we're much more likely to understand why it matters to us now. See, good Bible teaching always gets you beyond simply saying this is what it says on the page, to understanding why it says it on the page. And as soon as I can understand why it says it, it'll begin to speak to me in my situation today, because these things that were inspired by God so long ago are not just antiquarian documents, they're the living and enduring Word of God. So if I want that Word to be at work in me, and that's what I pray will happen for all of us this week, then finding out the why beneath the surface is as important as finding out the what that is on the surface. Well, that's going to be our methodology. We're not going to do a chapter a day, though it is arguable that Galatians divides into three major big sections, which are represented by chapters 1 and 2, 3 and 4, 5 and 6. That's a nice, easy way of remembering it. 1 and 2 are often described as autobiographical. Paul is talking about himself and his ministry. 3 and 4 are often described as the doctrinal heart of the letter, where he talks particularly about what it means to be justified by faith and to be those who receive the gift of the Spirit. And chapters 5 and 6 are the practical application of the letter, where he talks about walking in the Spirit, producing the fruit of the Spirit, and living lives that are not sowing to the flesh, but sowing to the Spirit. And you could divide the letter very happily that way. 1 and 2, autobiography. 3 and 4, doctrine. 5 and 6, practice. But I want this morning to take as our first section, chapter 1, verse 1, through to chapter 2, verse 10. It is a long section, but it's very much a preliminary introductory section. And we'll need this morning to do some of the groundwork, some of the digging just beneath the surface, to set us up for our understanding of the rest of the letter through the week. Now, of course, we all want the Bible to apply to our lives, and our great danger is that we go for application too quickly. What actually happens in many a Bible study group is that we open the Bible, we read the passage, we say, well, let's see what the first two verses say. And the first two verses tell us something, and then somebody says, and what does that mean to you? Now, immediately you're asking an application question. And group Bible study after group Bible study runs into the sand week after week after week because the leader doesn't stop asking the application question at that point. What he should say is, first of all, we've got to find out what this says. Then we can ask the question, what is its significance for us? Because, you see, as soon as we get into the application without having worked out what it says, all we do is trade ideas. Well, to me it seems to be saying this. Well, of course I respect what you're saying, but to me it seems to be saying something else. Well, I know where you're coming from, but, it seems to me that it's saying something different. Okay, well, let's go on and do the next section. Now, you've probably been in Bible study groups like that. Not currently, of course, because you're in much better Bible study groups than that these days. But all of us know how easily we can run into the sand. So hold on for the application questions. Let's do a little bit of the digging to start with. If we can understand what it meant to them then, we'll be much better equipped to understand what it means to us now. So what I want to do, first of all, is to go through our section and to try and just point out some highlights that will help us in terms of the whole thing. If you've got a Bible that's paragraphed, you'll probably find that a real help. I would want to divide the section into three, verses 1 to 10, which were read for us, which really are the initial presenting issue which Paul brings forward in giving to us the content of this letter. The first 10 verses introduce us to the issues that he particularly wants to focus on. Then verses 11 to 24 help us to understand why Paul is writing with authority from God. And verses 1 to 10 of chapter 2 pick up a particular incident, which probably on the other end of the telephone was one of the things that was being objected to. Now let me put that a little bit more clearly, those three sections. Verses 1 to 10 is the presenting issue, which is the content of Paul's gospel ministry. The content of Paul's gospel ministry. Is it really enough? Is it really right? Will it produce the goods in terms of salvation and heaven? That is the big presenting issue, the content of Paul's gospel ministry. And he then, in the next two sections in today's passage, firstly gives to us an argument about the origin of his ministry, and secondly an argument about the validity of his ministry. So verses 1 to 10 are the content of Paul's gospel ministry. And because there are people who are objecting to that, verses 11 to 24 gives us the origin of his ministry, from which its shape is derived. And then verses 1 to 10 of chapter 2, the validity of his ministry, why it is authorized, why it is effective. Now, with those three marker posts in place, content, origin, validity, let's have a look together at this section. Verses 1 to 10, then, the presenting issue. Now, it's always the case in New Testament letters that the way in which particularly Paul uses the greeting is very significant. He's not just saying, I thought I'd write you a letter. He writes in the greeting the content which will begin to open up the issues that he is exploring. And so here he starts, Paul, an apostle, which is characteristic of his letters, the name and the title, but then immediately, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. So immediately you see apostleship is an issue. His authority, he says, is not from man, nor is it through man, but it is through Jesus Christ and God the Father. Now, notice how God the Father occurs in that verse, in verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, and again in verse 4, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever. So God the Father is very central to the introduction. Why? Because he is the ultimate authority over everything. And if your apostleship comes from God the Father, if you are an apostled one, the verb apostello simply means to send, if you are sent by God the Father, then there can be no greater authority that you have. You see, if you go evangelizing at work and somebody says, what authority do you have to say that what you believe is more important or more truthful than any other religion or any other ideology, what would you say? What is your authority? We'd probably say our authority is the Bible, which would be a good thing to say. But why is the Bible authoritative? Because it is the word of God. Because the ultimate authority is God himself. There is no other authority greater than God. He mediates that authority through his word and by his spirit, but he is the authority himself. So if you can say, my apostleship, my sentness, my missionary credentials come not from men nor through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, what are you saying? You're saying that God himself is the one who has called you, and that Jesus is somehow connected to God. Jesus Christ and God the Father, they are held, as it were, in the same breath. And that's going to be very important, because the issues that Paul is facing are issues about Jesus Christ and about who he is, what he came to do, and what sort of impact he is having. And so, right in that first verse, you see, he's establishing from the very beginning something unique. Jesus Christ was raised from the dead by God the Father. So Jesus obviously has unique authority. He is the only person who has ever been raised from the dead, never to die again. We know that Jesus himself raised people from the dead, and the apostles were given power to do that from time to time. But all of those people died again. But Jesus Christ is raised to an endless life by the power of God the Father. So that the one who made Paul an apostle is the ultimate authority, who called him to be the sent one in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and the ultimate authority showed that Jesus is supreme, because Jesus was raised from the dead, never to die again. That is, of course, one of the great marks of the truth of the gospel. It's all about a Christ who is alive today, because of the power of God the Father. Now, I've stopped on that first verse right at the beginning. Fear not, we're not going to look at all the other verses in that amount of detail. But I stopped on that verse right at the beginning because I want you to see how, when you start to look a little bit beneath the surface, all sorts of things start to come up and show themselves to you. This issue of what is Paul's ultimate authority is being dealt with right from the very beginning. Now let's just go on and do a quick overview of the section. Normal letters start with the name of the writer, with the addressees, verse 2, the brothers who are with me write to the churches of Galatia, so Paul and the brothers to the churches of Galatia, that's fine. And then there is a greeting, which is a customary thing to do, grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are the two great Christian greetings, grace and peace, because they are the fruit of the gospel, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. Now, why would he focus on that? Why would he say to the Galatians, grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father? Well, because there must be some controversy about whether that is actually what the gospel can do, or whether you need some other sort of gospel to deliver you from your sins, to bring forgiveness of your sins and to deliver you from the present evil age. But he says it's according to the will of our God and Father, the ultimate authority, that Jesus can do this, that he can bring about forgiveness for your sins and deliverance from the present evil age. So the greeting is packed with little suggestions, little sort of pointers, in the direction of the way in which the epistle will go. Now, after that, it's customary to sort of ease yourself into the letter by saying some nice things about the people you're writing to, and usually giving thanks or praise to them or rejoicing in something. But in this letter, like no other letter of Paul, we're suddenly into a very violent rebuke, verse 6. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. So here's the presenting issue then. He's prepared the way by talking about his apostleship, his authority, and the gospel itself, verse 4. It's a gospel that delivers us from sin, from this present evil age, and is according to the will of God. That gives it its authority. But these people are in danger of deserting that gospel and turning to something totally different. Well, he says, if that is the case, then he pronounces an anathema upon them. Let them who preach or teach or follow such a gospel, which is no gospel at all, let him be accursed. And then at verse 11, he launches into this defense of his own apostolic ministry. I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. Compare 1:1, not from men nor through man. He's very concerned then that they see that the origin of his gospel ministry is God and not man. Verse 12, I didn't receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. You couldn't have a more direct authority than that, could you? I didn't go to a theological seminary. I was taught by direct revelation of Jesus Christ. And that revelation of Jesus Christ, verse 12, had such a profound effect upon me that it turned my life around. You see in verse 13, you have heard of my former life in Judaism. He's saying, when the revelation of Jesus Christ came into my life, everything that went before that now becomes my former life. I've put that away. That was in Judaism. And it was a life, as verse 13 shows, of persecuting the church of God violently and trying to destroy it. But when God called me, end of verse 15, by his grace, and revealed his Son to me, or in me, and he called me to be an apostle to the Gentiles, well, then I started a completely different life. There was a former life in Judaism, there was a revelation of Jesus Christ, and then a totally different future. And he says in verse 16, I didn't immediately consult with anyone, I didn't go up to Jerusalem, I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Now, the reason that he's talking in these terms is because, of course, there's a lot of controversy about who gave Paul authority to be an apostle to the Gentiles. And he is going to defend that apostleship by showing that the origin of his gospel is not in man, but in the revelation of Jesus Christ. He didn't go to Jerusalem to get a sort of training from the apostles. He says, verse 18, after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem. But by that time, his understanding of the gospel is already well formed. And he says, I didn't even see any of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. So he wasn't dependent upon the Jerusalem apostles in any way. Indeed, he says, I was still unknown, verse 22, to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They heard that I was preaching the faith that once I'd tried to destroy, and they were glorifying God because of that, verses 23 and 24, but they didn't know me personally, and I wasn't ministering among them. Now you may say, well, why is that important? It's very important for us, because it is the foundation of our confidence in the gospel that we've believed. That this was not something that Paul sort of hatched up with a group of Jewish apostles in Jerusalem, but something that he received directly from God through revelation of Jesus Christ. And then, chapter 2, verse 1, we move from the origin of his ministry to the validity of his ministry. After 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem. 14 years. Now, he may have been in between, but he's saying, I wasn't dependent upon the Jerusalem church at all. I was dependent on God's direct revelation through Jesus to me. But he did go up to Jerusalem. He went with Barnabas and Titus 14 years later. I went up, he says, because of a revelation, and I set before them, privately, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure that I was not running or had not run in vain. Now, does that mean that he went to seek their approval? Or does it mean that he went to sort out the apostles in Jerusalem and make sure that he hadn't been running in vain in the sense of preaching a gospel which they were not preaching, that there were two different gospels being proclaimed? Well, it could be either of those things. But it's interesting to see what happened when he got there. By this time, his ministry is well known and well established, though not in Jerusalem, of course. And he takes Titus, who is of Greek origin, but interestingly enough, verse 3 of chapter 2, Titus, who was with me, wasn't forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Well, so the Jerusalem church didn't insist on circumcision. Interesting. Bear that in mind, because that's going to be a big issue later on. Yet because of false brothers, verse 4, secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us to slavery, to them we didn't yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. So when he was in Jerusalem, there was a crisis. There were some Jews, whom he describes here as false brothers, who secretly slipped in to spy out what Paul was doing, what he was teaching, how he was living, what he thought about circumcision, Jewish laws, the food laws, the rituals of Judaism. And he says they wanted to bring us into slavery. That's a word that we're going to come across in chapter 4 and chapter 5 quite a lot. But he said we didn't yield for one moment to them. Because verse 5 is a very important verse. If we had, then you would have lost the truth of the gospel. If we'd said, yes, okay, we'll get Titus circumcised, we'll observe the Jewish food laws, where would your freedom from that Jewish law be? And it was for freedom that Christ set you free. So he says, I made up my mind not to yield, even for a moment, because I wanted to preserve the truth of the freedom of the gospel, which I received by revelation of Jesus Christ, and which is absolutely central to your Christian lives. And from those who seem to be influential, he says, well, verse 7, when they saw that I'd been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, the nations, the Gentiles, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the Jews, for, here's an important verse, verse 8, he who worked through Peter also worked through me, same God, same gospel, two different focal points. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, verse 9, perceived the grace that was given to me, well, they gave me the right hand of fellowship. That is to say, they agreed that what I was doing was right, what I was preaching was right, that my ministry was valid, and I agreed that their ministry was valid too. And that we recognized that they would go to the Gentiles, I would go to the Gentiles, and they would go to the circumcised. The only thing that they asked us to do was to remember the poor, which was the very thing I was eager to do. So this then is the issue. The content of Paul's gospel ministry, is it really authentic? Is it really enough? The origin of that ministry, how did it get its shape? Where did it come from? Does he really have authority or not? And therefore the validity of that ministry when it was tested out in Jerusalem. Well now, let's just step back from it for a moment or two. That's the detail. And let's try to take in the second part of the talk this morning, the bigger picture of what's happening in the letter as a whole. Because you'll see already in what we've read that running like a thread through these chapters, there's a sketch of the circumstances and events of Paul's own life and Christian experience. It began, as he says, with his former way of life in Judaism. And that included what he describes as a violent persecution of the Church of God. Now, this letter was written to Christians whom Paul had actually visited himself and evangelized, and to whom he had preached this gospel. They were in the cities of Antioch and Iconium, and Lystra and Derbe. And if you want to see what happened there, we don't have time to look it up, but you'll find it in Acts 13 and 14. The story of that first missionary journey when he was sent out by the church in Antioch and took the gospel into the area of Galatia. Now, this was presumably written fairly soon after that, because he says in chapter 1, verse 6, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ. It means, therefore, that they haven't been Christians all that long, but that they are beginning to accept distortions of the gospel, and they're beginning to drift away from the real gospel itself. Interestingly, if that is right, then this is clearly one of the earliest letters of the New Testament. In fact, many scholars would say this is the first document of the New Testament, in chronological order, that Galatians is the earliest written document of the New Testament. And so this letter lies closer to the historical figure of Jesus than any other document of the New Testament. And this letter gives us more detail about what the primitive church, the early church, actually taught and believed than any other of the letters, because it's nearer in time to those events. So it is a very important document from that point of view. But it's also important because it shows us what happens whenever there is response to the gospel. And it shows us things that we shall be finding happening in our context today. How easy it is for that gospel to be distorted, for it just to be shaped a little differently. How easy it is for us to drift away from our faith in Christ alone, to begin to put our faith in other things as well. And Paul is clearly very concerned that that is what is happening, because he knows that if you add to the gospel like that, in the end, you'll destroy it. Now, why was it then that they were so prone to this? See, in that era of the first century, many Gentiles had become God-fearers attending the synagogues, because Judaism was very attractive to the first century pagan mind, or at least to many people within the Roman Empire, because it was a monotheistic belief, because it had strong ethical standards, and because it seemed to present, as indeed it does, a very reasonable view of the world. And so if you come from pagan Greek or Roman origins, there would be something quite attractive about Judaism, presenting one God, a God of moral integrity, a God of unchanging faithfulness, a God of covenant mercy. And so the synagogues that were seeded all around the Mediterranean world would find many Gentiles coming as God-fearers to listen to the scriptures being read. They had the Greek version of it in the Septuagint, and to hear the rabbi in that particular synagogue or visiting rabbis expound the meaning of the Jewish texts. And many of them were more than attracted. They actually wanted to become members of the covenant community of Israel. They wanted to make Israel's God their God. There was a lot of Jewish evangelism going on in the first century. But the issue was this. If they wanted to become Jews, how much of a Jew did you have to become? And Jewish opinion was divided about this. Some felt that inclusion in the covenant community was only a matter of morality. That if you followed or tried to follow the Ten Commandments and observed most of the social law code, that was okay. They would be the more liberal members of the synagogues. The more orthodox, as we would call them today, the more conservative, the more rigorous members of the synagogues said, no, if you want to become a son of Abraham, you must be circumcised. That is the mark of being a Jew. It is the only gate to righteousness with God and inclusion among his people, and therefore that is an essential if a person is going to become a God-fearer. And I think that's what Paul means when he says in Galatians 5 verse 11, if, brothers, I still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? What he means is that he did used to preach that. In his former life in Judaism, he was a circumcision preacher. And he was saying, if you want to be a Jew, then you've got to go the whole way. You've got to be circumcised. You've got to be a son of Abraham in that sense. Now complicate that by saying, so what happens when Gentiles who've been God-fearers become Christians? What about them? What do they have to go through? Do they have to observe the Jewish laws? What about Gentiles who've never been God-fearers, who are converted by the preaching of Paul, like those people in Iconium and Lystra and Derbe, and they had, most of them, never been in a synagogue. They were pagans. You're going to put them through the synagogue? And if you put them through the synagogue, how much of the synagogue? See, it was a huge issue in the first century. How much can Christianity cut clear of its Jewish origins? How much is it, we know it's a fulfillment, but in what sense have we left that behind? And how much is it something which we actually need to take with us and to have this Jewishness in order to be really acceptable Christians? And this Paul, who was a preacher of circumcision, became exactly the opposite. He insisted all the time, as we've seen in chapter 2 in Jerusalem, on a circumcision-free access to the covenant of God. He said it's based entirely on being in Christ. And if you are in Christ, whom God the Father has authorized as his Son with power by his resurrection from the dead, the Christ who died on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins and to rescue us from this present evil age, and the Christ who has risen again in power, if you are in the Christ who is crucified and risen, then that is what makes you a Christian and nothing else. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing needs to be added to it. It is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And that's what he means in chapter 2 when he says, we wouldn't yield for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. But when he came to these Galatians, Paul now finds, or when he hears about them, that they're beginning to turn their back on this. the local opponents of Paul's gospel sent their messengers from Jerusalem. They came and they talked to the locals, who weren't too happy about it. And the locals, plus the Jerusalem authorities, were determined that Paul's circumcision-free gospel would not be allowed to be preached. And we can pick up then that there is considerable opposition to Paul and his doctrines among these Galatian churches, and that what is happening is that there is a real battle raging as to what the real gospel actually is. Now you begin to see how it starts to impact the 21st century. Because those sorts of battles are still raging in the church today. Let's delve into the book just a little bit more to pick out one or two verses, and then I'll tie the threads up and we'll finish for this morning. Chapter 5, have a look at verse 10. We're picking up clues. We're doing some detective work about the other end of the conversation. And he says in chapter 5, verse 10, I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view than mine. Paul was always an optimist, wasn't he? And the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. So there's somebody who's troubling the churches. We had that verb earlier, didn't we, about being troubled. Do you remember chapter 1, verse 7? Not that there is another gospel, but there are some who trouble you. Same verb. There's somebody who's troubling you, wanting to distort the gospel of Christ. Or again, verse 11, the next verse. Brothers, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offence of the cross has been removed. See, what he's saying is, if I was still going to be a preacher of circumcision, I wouldn't be persecuted like this. I would be free from that, but I'm constantly being persecuted because I preach the gospel of grace. Now, what are these troublers doing to the church? Well, look across the page at chapter 4, verse 17. They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out, that you may make much of them. Now, isn't that an interesting verse? You see, they want to make much of you, but in order that you will make much of them. So they're offering you something that's rather special, but it's not for a good purpose. It's actually to exclude you because you don't have it. But if, of course, you accept it, then you will make much of them because they've given you something extra special. So the trouble is that these people are offering something in addition to the gospel, something that seems to be stronger or better than the gospel, and people are beginning to feel, this gospel of Jesus Christ by faith alone is not enough. Have a look at chapter 6, verse 12. Chapter 6, verse 12. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. That same note from chapter 5, you see. So he's saying a good showing in the flesh, by which he may mean circumcision, or anyway, external conformity to the law. They want to do that to make a good showing so that it's impressive, so that you seem to be highly religious, but actually to avoid the sort of persecution that comes when you put the cross at the centre of your life. So there's a good deal going on here, which we've got to obviously work on and try and sort out a little bit more, like a detective story, really, and see what it is that really lies behind this. Now, critical to their strategy is the fact that they're attacking Paul, and they're saying he doesn't have any real authority. Don't follow him, follow us. We are the Jerusalem church. We are those who were acceptable to God before ever Paul came on the scene. We know that the revelation of God in the Old Testament through the covenant promises and the covenant law is unchanging and absolutely essential. And therefore, you must be committed to that. And don't accept this upstart Paul, who has no sort of pedigree in the gospel, who's turned his back on Judaism, who is doing it to please men. That was what they were accusing him of. That's why he keeps on saying, if I were doing it to please men, Do you think I would be a servant of Christ? If I wanted to avoid persecution, all I've got to do is just deny the cross and say I'm not going to preach that anymore. Now, they were attacking this authority that Paul had and trying to pull him and his message down because they wanted people to put them and their message up. And they wanted to be the authorities, and they wanted to be the ones who called the shots and who had the power. And so as a result of this counter-mission, the Galatians are now in danger of regarding Paul as their enemy. He says that in chapter 4. I brought you the gospel, but now you regard me as your enemy. Have a look at 4:15. What then has become of the blessing you felt? Verse 16. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? So there's some big things going on here. The whole church churches are being shaken by these issues. Is Paul right or is Paul not right? Do we need to be circumcised? Do we need to keep the Jewish food laws? Do we need the Jewish rituals or not? What is Paul's answer? Well, he rebuffs them very robustly. He says, we're not going to have any other gospel. There is no gospel apart from the gospel of the grace of Christ. You may be turning to a different gospel, but it's not a gospel at all. And I want you to know, he says, that my early training in the gospel ministry didn't depend on human beings at all. I didn't go to any sort of instruction session with the apostles in Jerusalem. In fact, my early activity was simply persecuting the Church of Christ and trying to destroy it. But by a gracious intervention of God, a revelation of Jesus Christ, God stopped me on that road to Damascus and turned me round. And he gave me 3 seminal years in the region of Damascus and away in Arabia, being instructed directly by God as to what this gospel was. And when I went to visit Jerusalem eventually, it wasn't for training or to ask for the authority of the apostles, their imprimatur, to be put onto my ministry. Because by that time, I was already preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, and they were already coming to faith in Christ. So he says, you can have every confidence that this was God's activity from the very beginning, and that the gospel that you believed was the gospel authenticated by God the Father through Jesus Christ the Son. And then in chapter 2, he takes that one stage further and says, if my gospel was not shaped by the Jerusalem apostles, but given directly by God, that's its origin, then its validity is that they recognize this to be God. They recognize, too, that the gospel that I preach was the gospel of God. They didn't try to change it in any way. They didn't impose circumcision on Titus, but they gave me the right hand of fellowship. I recognize them as gospel messengers. They recognize me as gospel messengers. Don't drive a wedge between me and the Jerusalem church, he's saying. We preach the same gospel, and we are shaped by that gospel, and our ministries are doing the same work because the same God is working through us. Verse 8 of chapter 2, he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry also worked through me for mine to the Gentiles. Now, this morning's passage is in many ways the hardest of them all, because it's a way of trying to get into the letter. It's not a letter that immediately sits up and says to us, can you see how this applies to your life in 2003? But it is a letter that actually deeply does apply in all sorts of ways. But we've just got to get this sort of framework clear to start with. Because if we don't get that clear, we shall always be thinking it's talking about circumcision, and that isn't an issue today. Yes, it is talking about that amongst other issues, but it is representative of a mindset. A mindset that is not content with Christ alone and grace alone and faith alone. And what we have to take away from this morning is that as soon as you say Jesus plus, you have Jesus minus. Because you're saying Jesus is not enough. The gospel is not enough. And yet we do it again and again and again in our lives when we try to make ourselves acceptable to God in some other way than simply by his grace and totally through faith.